Let's go into him in prayer. Acknowledge that apart from our need, before you do anything for us, you are completely worthy of our worship and devotion and service simply because of who you are. Because you are holy and righteous and good and mighty and the creator of all things, and we could go on. Your very nature entitles you to everything we are and everything we have. And that's before gratitude even enters into the picture. And yet we also acknowledge, Lord, that you have done so much for us, more than we can even understand or appreciate, that every breath we take is a gift from you, that the very fact that the earth rotates and the rain falls and that we woke up this morning is a gift from you. And you have given us far, far more than we need. And it's so easy for us to take it for granted. We just want to acknowledge this morning your goodness and your generosity to us. And yet, Lord, we still have needs. We still feel a need for your grace. And we thank you that your word invites us to bring those to you in faith, knowing that although you don't always answer our prayers in the way we would choose, you always answer them according to your faithfulness and goodness and your love for us. And so we can bring them to you with confidence. And we want to do that this morning. I'm going to lift up the Kreitz family to you this morning. We pray for Dale Kreitz as he's contracted COVID and now developed pneumonia. We pray for healing, God. We pray for a restoration of his health and a full and complete recovery, God. We pray for his parents, Rex and Fran, and as they're recovering from COVID, and for Fran especially, as that recovery is complicating the recovery from the hip surgery that she recently had. God, we just pray for your provision and your healing for them. We pray for the Grothin family. We thank you that Dennis and Lita have been able to come home from the hospital after their treatment for COVID there, and we just pray for complete recovery. We pray for patience and peace for them as they're still not fully healthy, God, and we pray for quick healing and restoration there and for others in their family that have been dealing with COVID symptoms. We want to pray for Chuck Spohr this morning, and we pray for him as he is in the hospital last night with his CLL acting up. God, we pray for the treatment to be effective, that his hemoglobin numbers would come up. And we thank you that there is already good sign that from the other labs indicating that he may be on the right track. So we pray for speedy recovery for him and for him to be able to come home from the hospital and be healthy again, God. And we just thank you, Lord, for the access to medical care that we have in our community and our country that so many around the world and throughout history have not had access to. We thank you for them, and we just pray for wisdom and grace for all the medical professionals dealing with these situations and so many others. And then we want to continue to pray for those dealing with ongoing chronic health problems. We pray for Bev Kimenaugh as she battles Parkinson's. We pray for Brad Gabbert as he's seeking treatment for cancer. We pray for Nick Herringer as he's continuing his ongoing battle with cancer, and just for your continued healing there and your grace there. And we pray for Jason Knott and his battle with ALS, and Paula Kroon battling kidney disease. Lord, and there are others, you know each of them. God, we need you. You're the one that can heal. You're the one that can sustain. And you're the one that can work even in the midst of illness and disappointment and discouragement, God, to glorify yourself and advance your causes and your purposes. And we thank you that ultimately our hope is not in any particular physical healing, but in the restoration of all things through Jesus Christ. So we pray that that would be our focus. And God, for those that have other needs, financial needs, relational needs, emotional needs, God, we pray for you to touch. We pray for you to heal. We pray for you to meet us in our place of weakness in this broken and sinful world. But ultimately, Lord, we pray that we would attach our hope and our desire and our affection to the promise of the restoration of all things through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would bless your servant Paul. We pray that your spirit would work among us to open our eyes and our hearts to what you have to communicate to us this morning, that we might be more fully aligned, more fully attached to that vision, that mission, that hope, the restoration of all things in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
I invite all of you to join me in opening to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 17. We'll be studying this chapter together today, probably one of the most familiar chapters in the Old Testament. Does it really matter what is going on deep within our lives? I'm not talking about the surface stuff. I'm talking about what's going on in our hearts, the very core of our being. Does that really matter? We know that it matters because we know that it matters to God. As a matter of fact, that's what's most important to him. We find that idea throughout Scripture, but we most certainly find it in the passage we're looking at today. And really, in our study of 1 Samuel, God really cares about a person's heart. In 1 Samuel 13, 14, after King Saul blatantly disobeyed God's word, a second time, Samuel the prophet said to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people." Saul had a heart problem. He did not have the right kind of heart, and so God rejected him as king of Israel. And actually, at that point, had already chosen someone else. Someone else who had the right kind of heart, because the heart really matters. Soon after that, God sent Samuel the prophet to Bethlehem. He was to find a man named Jesse. And it was one of Jesse's eight sons who had a heart for God, the right kind of heart for God, the man who was after God's own heart. And so Samuel made the journey to Jerusalem, and he connected with Jesse, and he began to meet Jesse's sons, and the oldest one came, Eliab. And when Samuel saw him as a prophet, he thought, "That's the guy." But Samuel was wrong. If you look back just previous to chapter 17, if you look at chapter 16, verse 7, this is what God said. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And after that, six more sons of Jesse came before Samuel, and God rejected every one of them. Until finally, David, the youngest, was brought in from the fields where he'd been watching the sheep, and he came before Samuel, and God spoke to Samuel at that moment and said, "He is the one. Anoint him with oil." And at that moment, Samuel knew he was looking at a man who was truly after God's heart. The heart really matters. God said no to seven of David's brothers, but he said yes to David. Why? Because of his heart. So we know it matters. But the question is, what does a heart like that really look like? Because what's deep inside, no one but God can see. So what does that really look like on the outside? How is a person reflecting the fact that they have a heart for God? How do they reflect the person after God's own heart? How do you reflect the reality that you're a person after God's own heart? I really begin to see that clear answer in the chapter we're studying today, and actually throughout the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to see why God chose a man like David. God, who sees all, knew David was the real deal. What does that really look like? What does a heart after God really look like? Well, we know that one issue that's been part of the whole story thus far is that of obedience. Saul blatantly disobeyed God's clear word twice, and God said, because of that, you're going to be removed as king. So we know obedience to God's clear commands is part of that, but really, it has to go deeper than that, because it's not just about external conformity. Having a heart for God is not just about the externals. It's about what's taking place deep within. So what did God see in David? Let's begin to find out in one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, one of my favorite as a child, the story of David and Goliath. Verse 17, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the Philistine army and the Israeli army were on different hills. They were facing each other, and there was a valley in between. And many of you know that a few years ago, Betty and I had the great privilege of going to Israel, and so we saw this actual valley. So I think we have a picture here for us. There it is. We went up to what is called Tel Azekah. It's kind of like a big hill. A tell is actually where one city was built, and then that city was destroyed, another city was built on top of it, so it became a hill. So oftentimes you're looking from a hill that's actually old cities built on top of each other. So we went up to the top of there, and we looked over the valley, which is down in this area. We got to sit at the top of that hill and just hear the story of David and Goliath. It was awesome. I wish you could all be there to hear the story of David and Goliath in that setting. But you can see why the terrain would be perfect for a battle. You can see there'd be one hill over here, you have another hill over here, and you have a flat valley in between where the two armies could go after each other. That's the setting. This is exactly where it took place. This warrior named Goliath came out, and he made a deal. Rather than have the whole army suffer losses, he just offered for someone to fight him. And this was a very threatening suggestion, because Goliath was huge. Verse 4 says he was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is about a foot and a half, 18 inches. So according to that, he would be like 9 foot 9 inches tall. Now, we're not sure. There are some variances in some of the different manuscripts. For instance, the Septuagint, a copy of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was found when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, like in 1947 and the few years after that. There's a portion of 1 Samuel there, and it describes Goliath as being 4 cubits in a span, but that still would have been 6 foot 9 inches tall. The guy was huge. And actually, Josephus uses that figure as well. So was he 7 foot, 8 foot, 9 foot? I'm not exactly sure, but he was huge. And we know that because of the description of his armor. He had scale armor, which would have covered part of his body. We're told here that it weighed, to interpret it, 125 pounds just for covering his upper body. The shaft of his spear was huge, like a weaver's beam, it says. And the head weighed like 15 pounds. Can you imagine how big a man would have to be to hurl a spear with a huge shaft with a 15-pound weight at the front? He was gigantic. And he came out and he defied the armies of the living God. And he made a deal. Let's just have one man fight. Winner takes all. The winner whose nation he represents wins. Then that nation will be servants to the other. Winner take all. And what was the response of those who heard the boasts of this great big man? Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now think about it. Who should have been willing to fight Goliath? Who was the king of Israel? Saul. Who was described earlier in 1 Samuel as being head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel? Saul. But how did Saul lead the nation in responding? They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul didn't do his job. One of the reasons the nation of Israel wanted a king is so that the king could lead them into battle against their enemies. And here was Saul, just afraid, doing nothing. And as we'll see in just a minute, Goliath made that boast and that challenge 40 days in a row, morning and evening. So at this point, the camera of the Bible now shifts from Saul to David. And that's where we pick up in verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the name of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, and the second to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of the roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Think of it. For 40 days, morning and night, Goliath had come out and given this challenge to the armies of Israel. Not one man in the entire Israeli army was willing to step forward. 40 days, day and night, basically nothing was happening. But that was about to change. Because there was a man who was after God's own heart, and while Goliath was making those boasts and those challenges, God was preparing to send a man named David to the battlefront. And he did it through his father. You see, there were times where David would serve Saul in his presence, but there were times he'd go home and take care of his father's sheep. Apparently, when Saul went to battle, he allowed David to go home. David was home with his father. But then after the battle was going for a while, remember, it had been 40 days, Jesse's beginning to wonder, what's happened to my three sons who've gone to battle with Saul, who followed Saul? And so he decides to find out how his sons are doing. And in doing that, he sends food with David to take to the brothers of David and also to take to the commander of those brothers. And so David makes his way to the battlefront. He enters that valley we just saw here on the screen. And he actually leaves his food with someone who was taking care of the supplies, and he went out to talk to his brothers. And for the first time, David heard Goliath utter those horrible words, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And for the first time, someone was determined to respond to that challenge. Verse 24 tells us what all the other men did. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. I find that interesting because earlier, did you notice a lot had changed? Apparently when David showed up, it was starting to move more from just yelling at each other to actually getting ready for the battle. They were fully engaged, ready to attack one another. It even says that the Israeli army gave their war cry. So here's this amazing war cry. They were ready to go after the Philistines, and then Goliath shows up, gives his little speech, and what happens to the war cry? It's over. They fled. They were afraid. They fled from him and were greatly afraid. And before that, sometimes some men had been talking about what Saul would do for the man who would go fight and kill Goliath. Saul wasn't willing to go. The tallest man in Israel wasn't willing to go. But he was willing to bribe someone to go. And so he said, if someone kills Goliath, I will shower that person's home with riches, his father's house, will not have to, will be free, which means probably free of taxes, probably even free from having to serve in the military. And also, he was going to throw in his daughter. The man who kills Goliath can have my daughter as his wife. And David must have overheard at least some of that kind of talking, and so in verse 26, he spoke to the men who were standing by him, will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? But he didn't just ask that question. Verse 26, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? He was interested in what Saul would do for the person that would take on Goliath, but he was most interested in protecting the name of the living God. This is the first time God is mentioned in this story, and David brings it up. Saul hadn't brought up God to this point. And so the people told him just what Saul had promised. And then it's interesting, in verse 28, Eliab, his oldest brother, overheard what David was saying with some of these other people, asking about what the reward was and all these different things. And notice his accusation. It says, Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Do you hear a little mocking there? Like, "You're just a shepherd boy. What are you doing here? Who do you think you are?" And then even this, "I know your insolence, wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Why would Eliab be so mad at David? It seems like David was used to that, because he even says, "What have I done now?" It's kind of like, well, this is kind of how you treat me all the time. But I think one reason Eliab was upset is because of what we read in the previous chapter. Do you remember when David was anointed? It says very specifically, his brothers saw him be anointed. I think Eliab was mad. He was the type A personality. He was the oldest boy in the family. I was the oldest boy in my family. I expected certain privileges because I was the oldest. And some of you who are the oldest thought the same thing. It's like, I'm first. And when Eliab was passed over, I don't think he liked that. And I think he was still upset that Samuel had anointed David for whatever it was. We don't even know how much Eliab knew about all of that, all the implications of that. He may have known it was for the kingship. He may have just observed the anointing, knowing that he was set aside for something special. But anyway, it seems like there's a lot of resentment in him toward David. And David says, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" So he answers in actually halfway decent way, but he's not going to give in to his brother. And I think it's also interesting that Eliab talks about the wickedness of David's heart. Isn't that interesting? People can be wrong about people's hearts. God had said already David was a man after his own heart. Here's his brother saying, "You have a wicked heart." And David, apparently, who knew the truth, just moved on with his agenda. He had a passion for what he needed to do next, and he continued doing that. Because in verse 30, it says, "Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing." What did he say? He said, What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" So he asked the same question. He got a similar answer. And then word gets to Saul, King Saul, that David was asking these kinds of questions. And so Saul invited David to come and talk to him. Verse 31 tells us that, "When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' Then Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion and bear came and took a lamb from the flock. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, attacked him, and rescued it from its mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and may the Lord be with you.'" First time Saul talks about the Lord. Verse 38, "Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." When David appeared before Saul, he volunteered to fight this huge man. And Saul couldn't believe it. And he kind of said, you're just a youth. You can't do that. But David knew that he could because he'd seen what God could do through him in previous occasions. There were times when he was a shepherd boy, and in those days, lions and bears wandered around Israel, the land of Israel. And there had been times when both a lion and a bear at separate occasions had come and taken a lamb and had it in its mouth and walked off with the lamb. And David could have just cut his losses and said, I guess that one's just going to have to go. But David was an amazing shepherd. And we'll soon find out that he's going to be an amazing shepherd for the nation of Israel. He just had a shepherd's heart to care for the flock. And so he went after each of those animals, a lion and a bear. Now, when he did that, he grabbed their fur and killed them. I have seen a lion in the wild in Kenya. Up close. I have seen a bear in the mountains. I have never considered grabbing their fur. Not once. But David did. And he knew he could do it, and he knew he did do it, and not because of his own power, but because of his trust in God. It says, verse 36, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. David never did say, I can do it. What's he saying? The Lord can do it. Big difference. Shows his heart. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the only time that Saul talks about the Lord in the entire chapter. He never talks about the Lord in his relationship with him. He says, may the Lord be with you, David. Maybe there was even a glimpse at that moment in Saul's mind that this would only happen if the Lord took care of David. And then Saul decided that David needed a little of his help. And instead of putting on his own clothing and his own armor and taking his own weapons, he tried to put them on David. And this is almost comical because remember, Saul was head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel. He would have been head and shoulders taller than David. So here's David trying to put on Saul's armor, and it didn't fit. Talked about his clothing too. It's what would go under the armor. He could barely walk. He couldn't function. He knew it would be impossible to fight the enemy that way. And he finally just says, I can't wear these. How does he say it? Lost my place. Oh, he says, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. Verse 39, and David took them off. But David did take some stuff with him. He didn't just go empty-handed. He took a shepherd's stick. It says he took 5 smooths from the brook. We don't know if he knew that Goliath had 4 sons. We don't know that. God must have just led him to take 5. He may have just thought 5 was a good number. But he put those in his shepherd's bag. So he took his shepherd's pouch. He took his staff, his shepherd's staff, and he took his sling. And he headed out. Once again, as we think about this, we see the vivid contrast between David and Saul. Here is Saul trying to get David to act just like he would act if he were brave enough. Put on my armor. And David said, I can't wear your armor. It seems very clear that David is making it clear, and God is making it clear through the circumstances, David wasn't going to do things the way that Saul did them. Saul's way of doing things were so much different than the way that David did things. David didn't need to do things like Saul did them. There was a huge contrast there. The way Saul operated just didn't fit. And so David went out and functioned in a way that really worked for him. Verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give you birds and the sky and the beasts of the field." By the way, trash talking didn't begin with the NFL. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Then all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to David that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. So David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. When they saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shechem, even to Gath and Ekron. They pursued them at least 10 miles to win that victory. Verse 53, the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camp. So this is getting very intense. I really love it when it says that David ran toward Goliath. That took tremendous courage and trust in God. But the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Did you notice that? But you know the good news? False gods cannot overcome the power of the one true God. And I notice here that David keeps talking even to Goliath. Goliath talked to him about his gods, but David talked to Goliath about his God 6 times in this story. He brings up the Lord 6 times. The Lord is the whole focus of his attention and his passion. David was not trusting in himself. He was trusting in God. He made it very clear. The battle is the Lord's. Man, that's an important principle. We've got to remember that no matter what we face. The battle is the Lord's. And David, fully trusting in his God, ran toward Goliath. And he put a stone in his sling and he let that stone go. And I think it's important to understand, this sling was not a child's toy. It was a weapon. If you go online, you can even see what some of the slings looked like. They were typically like a piece of leather cut out with 2 long leather straps. And you would hold one end, you'd hold both ends, swing it like this, and release one of those leather straps, probably one you would often have tied to your wrist. And people could become very effective at that using one of those. As a matter of fact, many warriors would use those in battle. It's been said that with one of those slings, a soldier could learn to hurl a rock the size of a tennis ball 100 miles an hour. That's faster than the fastball of most major league pitchers. It was a deadly weapon. Now, David had done his part. He had prepared. I know that wasn't the first time he tried out that sling. He'd had opportunities watching the sheep to do that. But when he released that stone, he trusted God, and God made sure that stone went to the one place where that giant was vulnerable, right in the forehead. And it's very descriptive, isn't it? The stone sank into his forehead. If I'm offending people with young children here today, I'm sorry. That's just the... So he fell flat on his face to the ground. And David didn't have a sword. So what did he do? Ran up to Goliath, pulled out Goliath's sword, which tells me Goliath was pretty much out of it. Pulls out his sword, cut off his head, just like he said he was going to do. And actually ends up taking it back to Saul. We're told Jerusalem, that's where it eventually ended up. He kept it as a souvenir. That seems a little morbid to me. I don't think I'd want one of those hanging in my garage. I know my wife wouldn't. But I think that was a vivid reminder of what God can do through someone who trusts him. And there was a great victory that day. The Israeli army pursued the Philistines, and all kinds of people died. They came back and plundered their camps. It was an amazing victory, and it was all because of a young man's trust in his God. Verse 54 says, "Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent." So he kept Goliath's weapons. We'll end up seeing the sword show up later. It ends up in a priest has it later on that David will need that sword. But he put those things, the weapons, in a tent. And then, as it says here, he took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, which would have been later on. But that's not the end of the story. It feels like the end of the story, but it's not. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought, verse 50. I've read that one enough, haven't I? Let's look at verse 55. "Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?' And Abner said, 'By your life, O king, I do not know.' The king said, 'You inquire whose son the youth is.' So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand." There it is again. "And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David said, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" So when David is summoned back to Saul, he's still holding the head of Goliath. I don't know all the reasons why, but it would have been a vivid reminder to Saul that David was willing to do what he was unwilling to do. David didn't need his armor to do it. There's also an interesting part to this story that gets a little confusing. Why wouldn't Saul know the name of David's father? It talks about him communicating with Jesse in the previous chapter. I don't know all the reasons there either, excuse me. But I think it is important to remember that it could have been months, even years, since David had last communicated with Jesse. I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget names. I've noticed that some of you do too. Sometimes after a period of time, if you're not involved with the person, you just forget their name. And Saul wanted to be sure he got the right name, because whoever's name was chosen, the father of the family of the man who killed Goliath, was no longer going to have to pay taxes. You wanted to be sure you have the right guy. If you're going to give riches to someone, you better be sure it's the right person. And so Saul made sure, and David gave him the answer, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And that's how the story ends. So 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and whom? We always say Goliath. I think there's a better answer. It's the story of David and Saul. Goliath is an important part of the story. It's a fascinating part of the story, but it doesn't end with him defeating Goliath. It's bigger than that. This chapter is given to help us understand why God chose David and rejected Saul. It's because Saul did not have a heart for God, and David did. And that's clearly reflected in this story. I think it's also interesting, it's a little bit of a side note, but it's part of the story, that I think it also shows a distinction between David and his brothers. His brothers, twice in this story, we are told that they followed Saul. I think they not only followed him to battle, but they also followed the way he acted. They too were afraid of Goliath. They too ran from Goliath. They had been by God because they didn't have the right kind of heart either. So we see the three older brothers following Saul's example. Then in sharp contrast to Saul and those three brothers, we see David, who is different. Why did God say no to Saul and yes to David? Because David was a man after God's own heart. Why did God say no to seven brothers, but he said yes to David? Because David was a man after God's own heart, and those men weren't. And what does it mean for a man to be after God's own heart? It means that he cared about the honor of God more than being safe all the time, more than his own safety. It meant that he trusted in the power of God, not in human resources. That he saw things through the lens of God first and the situation second, not the other way around. I really think that is an important part of what it means to be a man, a woman, a young person after God's own heart. It's seeing what God can do first instead of the other way around, instead of what we can do first. So let me ask you this morning, are you a person who's after God's own heart? When you face a difficult situation, is God the focus of your attention, or is the difficulty the focus of your attention? And we all struggle with this. Are you focused on God's glory and his enablement, or are you focused on what you can do? Let me just ask you a couple questions. When you face difficult times in your life, is your first question, what am I going to do about this? Or is your first question, what is God going to do about this? We're from the Midwest. We're independent. We're get-or-done people. And the problem with that is we think we can fix everything, and we can't fix everything. Is your first question, how big is my problem? Or is your first question, how big is my God? I think that reflects where our heart is. And in the challenges of all that's going on in this world, we have to remember that what matters most is our heart. And how we view God in the midst of challenges and trials and difficulties reveal where our heart is. And the heart really matters to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of David. We're challenged by his response as just a young man, maybe not even out of his teens. He was willing to take on which would seem like insurmountable odds. But God, we are so thankful that you care about your glory, and we should too. I pray that we would see you first and not our difficulties first, and that our heart for you would be reflected in the way we deal with people, the way we deal with difficulties, the way we deal with life. Lord, I really feel in my heart that every person in this room, deep in their heart, wants to be a man, a woman, a young person after God's own heart. And I pray that we would just learn how to be more effective at doing that, because we know that you're glorified when that happens, even as you were glorified in this amazing story. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. A New Testament concept that would reflect the story of what we've just studied about David and Saul. And I think it's the concept of walking by faith, not by sight. We have to keep trusting God, even when things look rough, even when difficulties arise. And when we walk by faith, that means we trust him to do what only he can do. So I encourage you today, as you leave today, leave living as people of faith, because the battle really is the Lord's. Go in peace.